1 Samuel 19, and you can just find it. Jonathan was very fond of David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will tell you what I find out." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life into his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to an innocent man like David by killing him for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. Once more, war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. But an evil spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing the harp, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. That night, David made good his escape. Saul sent men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, warned him, "If you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed." So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Then Michal took an idol and laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment and putting some goat's hair at the head. When Saul sent the men to capture David, Michal said, "He is ill." Then Saul sent the men back to see David and told them, "Bring him up to me in his bed so that I may kill him." But when the men entered, there was the idol in the bed, and at the head was some goat's hair. Saul said to Michal, "Why do you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped?" Michal told him, "He said to me, 'Let me get away. Why should I kill you?'" When David had fled and made his escape, he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naioth and stayed there. Word came to Saul, "David is at Naioth at Ramah." So he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came down upon Saul's men, and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it, and he sent more men, and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time, and they also prophesied. Finally, he himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Succoth. And then he asked, "Where are David and Samuel?" "Over at Naioth at Ramah," they said. So Saul went to Naioth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came even upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naioth. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all day and night. This is why people say, "Is Saul among the prophets?"
Morning, everybody. Lovely to see you. Well done. We're going to pray, then we're going to get to work looking at the text that Annika just read for us so well. Our Father in heaven, we do pray for ourselves this morning and ask that you in your mercy might speak to us, might the words of my mouth, might the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. How easy is it to follow Jesus in New Zealand today? Easy? Not easy. The week before last, there was an opinion piece in the press which started with these words. "Christmas is always a time when many bemoan the fact that the day is more about consumerism than about Christ." That's probably true. But what is overlooked is that New Zealand is currently more of a Christian nation than we have ever been. The writer continued, "By that I don't mean people are suddenly rushing off to church or becoming born-again Christians. It's more that our lurch to the left politically brings the country closer to Christian values, minus the supernatural and moral judgment stuff, of course." It's pretty easy to be a Christian in New Zealand, if by that you mean being left-wing politically, being nice, being kind, because that's the vibe of the country at the moment, isn't it? We're all about being kind to each other, and that's great. I'm all for kindness. I genuinely am. I know it sounds like I was being sarcastic, but I like kindness is great. But what about being properly Christian? You know, when you add in the supernatural stuff and the moral stuff, you know, like Jesus taught. What about then? Is it easy to be a Christian then? And I think the answer is no. Well, I'm certainly happy to say for me, no. The past year, our church and congregation voted to leave the Anglican Church of New Zealand because they decided they'd permit something, the blessing of same-sex civil marriages, which we considered inappropriate to be part of a structure where that was going on. And that was hard for us in all sorts of different ways. As a church family, we lost people and we lost ministry opportunities and buildings and money and so on. But the people at church, Christians at Trinity, they had to explain to friends and family what we were doing. And they, almost to a person, spoke with grace and kindness and love and gentleness. I was so proud of them. They did it so well. And yet, even in that, even as they spoke as well as possible, relationships have been strained. And some friendships have been marred. And people in the church have had their friends distance themselves and separate themselves because of the views that the people at Trinity hold, which are pretty normal, straightforward, orthodox Christian views. There have been hard moments. But it's not just things like that, is it? There are hard moments just being a Christian in normal life. We heard last night from Jose a glorious story. I could listen to him for hours. But he spoke, didn't he? I don't know if you heard it, that because he wasn't going out and drinking, his friends asked him for a while and then distanced themselves and didn't bother asking him out anymore. See, for him, being a Christian meant that he lost friends. He was excluded. And maybe you find that with your friends whose language and attitudes are so different to yours. And it's hard, isn't it, to keep on being godly. Because if you're like me, you're tempted to speak like everybody else. To not watch your tongue. Just let it run. To laugh at what everybody else is laughing at. To just fit in. Maybe you find it hard at work, where the expectation is to put in the extra hours, to sacrifice family and friends and church on the altar of your career. Maybe you find it hard to follow Jesus when trusting in him and obeying him means not pursuing a particular relationship, not giving in to your desires, not getting what you want. Maybe you find it hard following Jesus when being obedient to him means keeping on putting time and effort and money into church and into Christian things, more hospitality, more welcoming, more serving. It's so tiring. And you ask yourself, is it worth it? Is it worth following Christ when belonging to him puts you out of step with those you love? Is it worth following Jesus when it brings opposition or exclusion? When it costs you? When it means that you are exhausted? Is it worth it? King David knew that feeling at many times in his life. But if we're honest, as we rejoin him at the end of chapter 18, the beginning of chapter 19, the feeling of isolation and opposition and exclusion, they weren't major themes for him. If you come back to verse 28 of chapter 18, things are going pretty well for him, really. I mean, he's got a new wife who loves him. He's quite successful at work and satisfied in his career, in that he's going out and giving the Philistines a walloping every time. And he's trending in social media. His name is becoming well known, and the Lord is with him. All is well for David at the end of chapter 18, except for this minor note there in verse 29. Did you see it? Saul. Remember the reigning king? Saul became still more afraid of him, and he remained his enemy for the rest of his days. Everybody loves David, except Saul. And verse 29, and Saul's enmity and opposition is the dark cloud on the horizon, which becomes the thunderstorm which breaks in chapter 19. Three things we're going to see as we walk through this story. We're going to see the opposition to God's anointed. We're going to see the protection for God's anointed. And then the attitude of God's anointed. Opposition, protection, and then the attitude. Firstly, the opposition to God's anointed. There are four attacks on David throughout this chapter. First one's there in verse 1. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. Last chapter there was hidden opposition, wasn't there? But here is Saul's jealousy and fear and anger out in the open. Outright hatred. And so he gathers those closest to him to attack David. But he doesn't realize the bond of friendship and love between Jonathan and his son. Sorry, Jonathan his son and David his enemy. We recognize it, though, even if we hadn't read chapter 18, we're told here in verse 1, but Jonathan had taken a great liking to David and warned him, my father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. And in the face of this opposition, Jonathan stands before his father and pleads for his friend. He does this humbly and formally. The language of verse 4 is very regal and official. It's kind of language of the court. But it's politically savvy language, right? It's smart language because he's pointing out that David's victory has been good for Saul, that it has stabilized Saul's rule, and it's personally endearing. He says, look, David hasn't done anything wrong to you. He's innocent. And it has the desired outcome. Verse 6, Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath. As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death. And all seems well, doesn't it? Verse 7, Jonathan calls David, tells him all about it, brings him to Saul, and everything's fine. Crisis is averted, so it seems. First wave avoided. And yet we're not told that anything has changed in Saul's heart. He's still jealous. He's still fearful, and it only takes a little to cause that to erupt again. Verse 8, once more war broke out, and David went out and fought the Philistines. He struck them with such force that they fled before him. Here he is again. Do you see him? God's anointed, stepping in, saving God's people, defeating their enemies, protecting them from harm. And Saul can't stand it. An evil, harmful spirit. Verse 9, from the Lord came on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. While David was playing the lyre, Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. Saul hasn't got any better with a spear, has he? Another swing and a miss. Same imagery that we saw yesterday, David ministering to Saul, Saul trying to murder David. David makes good his escape that night. Second wave of opposition avoided. But the brief reprieve that we saw after the first wave with Jonathan, that isn't repeated. Saul's opposition against God's anointed won't be sated. It will only increase. See, David might have escaped from Saul's house, but Saul is insistent he won't escape any further. Verse 11, he sends his men to David's house to watch it and to kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, notice that? David's wife, not Saul's daughter, but David's wife. The writer wants us to be clear that the center of relationship is changing from Saul to David. David's wife warned him, if you don't run for your life tonight, tomorrow you'll be killed. So Michal let David down through a window, and he fled and escaped. Michal took an idol, laid it on the bed, covering it with a garment, putting some goat's hair at the head. It's the old put a dummy under the covers and pretend it's a person trick, right? Never fails. But careful readers of the Old Testament will hear overtones of Laban and Rachel from Genesis 31, where a daughter is faithful to her husband rather than to her father. And when she took household idols, figures, and covered them and used them to disguise and deceive. Careful readers will hear overtones of the Hebrew spies being saved by Rahab in Joshua 2, where they were hidden by those faithful to God and escaped through a window. And then Michal deceives her father's soldiers. He's ill, she says. She lies. And her lie here and in verse 17 isn't commended, but it is believed. Remember, the Bible is true in that it records what actually happens, but just because things happen in narratives doesn't mean that they are right or good. They're reported. Just because something is reported doesn't mean that it must be repeated. But Saul won't be stopped, so he sends the men back to literally pick up David's bed and bring David to him. You can almost feel his hatred of David, can't you? It is relentless. And the men find the deception and presumably bring Michal back to Saul, who understandably is furious. Why did you deceive me like this and send my enemy away so that he escaped? Why did you send your husband, my son-in-law, my great commander of my army? No, none of those. My enemy. Saul's opposition is palpable, but David has gone. He goes to the prophet Samuel at Ramah, which is only a few kilometers away, and tells him all that Saul has done to him. Then he and Samuel went to Naoth and stayed there. We're not exactly sure where that is. It's pretty close. It's certainly a place which is known because Saul finds out where David is. Verse 19, word came to Saul, David is in Naoth at Ramah. See, the third wave of opposition has been avoided when David has fled out the window, but here is the fourth wave of opposition as men go to Naoth at Ramah to capture him. And here we get this wonderful account of Saul sending his men to get David. Verse 20, but when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came on Saul's men and they also prophesied. Saul was told about it and he sent more men and they prophesied too. Saul sent men a third time and they also prophesied. See, the men come across Samuel and this band, this group of prophets, and the Spirit of God comes on them. And they are overpowered. Remember yesterday we saw an evil spirit coming on Saul and he prophesied, meaning he raved. He was overcome by this power, by this spirit. He was powerless before it. It seems a similar thing is happening here with God's spirit coming on them. And group after group of Saul's men are succumbing to it. It's meant to be funny. I want you to visualize it. It's meant to be comedic, although in a tragic kind of sense. Saul is sending more and more men. He's pouring out the might and power of his army in order to attack and oppose God's anointed, in order to secure his own position. It's a bit like a B-grade movie where the bad guys all line up to attack the hero and wave after wave of them come and the hero just fells them with one punch. So too Saul's anger and rage is sending these groups of men off one after the other, wave after wave, but God's Spirit is overcoming them over and over and over again, protecting David. Finally, Saul himself left for Ramah and went to the great cistern at Sekou, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" "Over in Naoth at Ramah," they said. And here we get this deconstruction of Saul. We didn't get to look at it in any depth, but when Saul is introduced to us in chapter 9, when he's out looking for the donkeys, not being able to find them, he then starts looking for Samuel, because Saul's servant tells him that Samuel will give him direction. The prophet will tell him where to go. But instead, Samuel, having had the people demand a king like all the other nations, and having received from a word, doesn't tell Saul where to go to find his donkey so much. He anoints Saul as king. And as part of that, back in chapter 9 you can read it, it's part of that anointing, part of that process of making Saul king, Samuel gives Saul some signs. The donkeys will be found. There will be some men who will give you bread and wine. And thirdly, you will meet a company of prophets. It's the same group that we meet here. And back in chapter 9, Samuel says that the Spirit of the Lord will rush on Saul, and he will start prophesying, and he will be a different person. And Samuel says to him, once these signs are fulfilled, the donkeys, the bread, the anointing, the Spirit coming on you, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. And all those things happen. And Saul is established as king. And you see here in chapter 19, a similar thing is happening. But it is a tragic reversal. There is this deconstruction of Saul as king. He goes to Samuel, not for direction, but for destruction. He meets a company of prophets, no doubt ready to attack David and Saul. And verse 23, the Spirit of God comes upon him, and he walked along prophesying until he came to Naoth. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Saul, not to anoint him, not to equip him, not to empower him, but to humiliate him. Verse 24, he stripped off his garments, his royal robes. Here are these outward markers of his rule being removed from him. Remember yesterday, Jonathan took off his royal robe and gave it to David. He did that willingly as a sign of his love and his commitment. Here is Saul unwillingly, involuntarily being stripped of his royalty. Here is the king being de-kinged by the true king. And Saul too prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay naked all that day and all that night. This is why people say, is Saul also among the prophets? Back in chapter 10, those same words are uttered by the people as words of amazement that Saul has been anointed by God's Spirit. Here they are uttered in derision and mocking, for the once powerful king has been brought in submission before the prophet of God. You see, where does the power lie? With the one who brings the word of God. Where does David find true safety? With the one who brings the word of God. Throughout this account, we have seen the opposition to God's anointed. Four different attacks. But have you noticed as we've gone through that we've also seen the protection for God's anointed? Verse 1, Saul's opposition was met with the words, but Jonathan. Saul's spear in verse 10 was met with the words, but David. Saul's men in verse 11 were met with the words, but Michal. And here, Saul's very presence in verse 23 is met with the words, but the Spirit of God. Over and over and over again, when God's anointed is opposed, God provides protection. In each case, did you notice the balance of power is with Saul? He holds all the cards. Here is the king's son, Jonathan. Surely he's going to side with his dad with the power. Here they are in the king's palace. Saul has a spear. David's got a song. Surely the odds lie with Saul. Saul's men travel in a group to get one man. And then Saul himself, the king, tall, impressive, powerful, he himself goes, and yet God provides protection. He saves his Messiah. He rescues his anointed. Now, friends, we are not David. We are not the anointed. We can't just simply directly read ourselves in here. But we can see that the God who protects David is a God who has promised to protect those who find refuge in great David. We heard last night in Q&A from 1 Corinthians 10 that no temptation, no test has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted, tested beyond what you can bear. And when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. 2 Corinthians 12, he says to the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, says Paul, "I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I'm strong." 1 Peter 1. "In all this," says the Apostle Peter, "in all this, this treasure stored up for you in Christ, this new birth that you have been given, in all of this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." See, God protects his people. He gets them through trials. He is at work in their trials, even as they are opposed. He is at work. And his anointed responds to him, which is exactly what David does. Except he doesn't really do it here, not in 1 Samuel. Don't know if you've noticed, even throughout much of the narrative, certainly in this chapter, every piece of action has David at its center. Everything that happens is about him and to him. Every scene involves him, and yet he is silent. You don't hear his voice. The closest we get is that summary statement in verse 18 where we're told that he tells Samuel all that has happened, but we don't hear from him. So how do we know what his response is? How God's anointed, what his attitude of God's anointed is? Well, I want to read you a psalm. A psalm which tells us is the anointed's reaction, his reflection on this event. Come over to Psalm 59 with me. There is a title to this psalm, as there are to many psalms. Unlike the chapter summaries in other parts of the Bible, these titles, they are part of the inspired text. And in Psalm 59, it starts by saying, "For the director of music, to the tune of Do Not Destroy, of David, a miktam, when Saul had sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him." You see, here is David's response to this very incident. Here is David's heart as he reflected on the opposition and the attack as Saul's men came to his house to get him. "Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Be my fortress against those who are attacking me. Deliver me from evildoers and save me from those who are after my blood. See how they lie in wait for me. Fierce men conspire against me for no offense or sin of mine, Lord. I have done no wrong, yet they are ready to attack me. Arise to help me. Look on my plight. You, Lord God Almighty, you who are the God of Israel, rouse yourself to punish all the nations. Show no mercy to wicked traitors." They return at evening, snarling like dogs, and they prowl about the city. See what they spew from their mouths. The words from their lips are sharp as swords, and they think, "Who can hear us?" But you laugh at them, Lord. You scoff at all those nations. You are my strength. I watch for you. You, God, are my fortress, my God on whom I can rely. God will go before me and will let me gloat over those who slander me. But do not kill them, Lord, our shield, or my people will forget. In your might, uproot them and bring them down. For the sins of their mouths, for the words of their lips, let them be caught in their pride. For the curses and lies they utter, consume them in your wrath. Consume them till they are no more. Then it will be known to the ends of the earth that God rules over Jacob. They return at evening, snarling like dogs, and prowl about the city. They wander about for food and howl if not satisfied. But I will sing of your strength. In the morning I will sing of your love, for you are my fortress, my refuge in times of trouble. You are my strength. I sing praise to you. You, God, are my fortress, my God, on whom I can rely. See, this is David's response. This is the attitude of God's anointed. Notice how he expresses the horror, the pain, the grief of opposition. They are his enemies in verse 1. They are attacking him. They are evildoers. They are after his blood. They lie in wait. They are fierce men. They are like dogs. Do you see verse 6, then verse 14? They are like snarling dogs. Their teeth are their words. And they are as sharp as swords. They arrogantly think, who can hear us? They slander him. They curse him. They lie about him. We heard last night such a powerful word about the power of words. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but that's okay because my bones will heal. But words will cut me and bruise me and scar me. See, there is a horror to the opposition that God's anointed is feeling. Let us not think that David goes, oh, well, I'm the Lord's anointed, so everything is fine. These are evil men waiting for his blood, attacking him, lying about him, slandering him, opposing him. And David gives expression to the pain and the suffering and the hurt and the isolation that he feels. And friends, some of you are going back to homes and workplaces and situations where you will be opposed, where the lies and the slander and the words which cut so deep, they will come. Sure, it's fine to be a Christian in New Zealand if by that you simply mean being kind. But once you speak about the Lordship of Jesus, once you speak that he is the only way to be saved by God, once you say that following him means doing what he says, once you speak about the supernatural and moral stuff, oh, you will be opposed. Anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's the promise of God. And when that happens, not if, when that happens, it is okay. It is good to cry out to God and express how lonely and hurt and scared you are. Because it's horrible. David doesn't sugarcoat it, does it? He's not a Kiwi. He goes, oh, yeah, nah, it's all right. Nah, it's not too bad. Nah, whatever, it's all good. No. He gives expression to the horror of being opposed, to the pain of being rejected, and he cries out to God and he tells him of the opposition and he calls on God to protect him, to remove his enemies and to judge them. Notice too how even in the midst of his hardship, even as he endures such opposition, even as he cries out to God, he declares his hope in God's protection. This is not a pity party. He's not feeling sorry for himself. He's expressing the reality of his situation to God, and he is declaring the reality of God's protection for him. Four times he speaks of God being his fortress. Verse 1, deliver me from my enemies, O God. Be my fortress against those who are attacking me. Verse 9, you're my strength. I watch for you. God, you're my fortress. Verse 16, in the morning I will sing of your love, for you are my fortress, my refuge. Verse 17, I sing praises to you. You, God, are my fortress. In the midst of opposition, how does God's anointed respond? He runs to the safe place. He flees to the fortress. He finds shelter in the one who will never leave him, who will never forsake him. God is his rock and his refuge, who will save his king and protect his man, and he rejoices and he delights and he declares his faith that God is going to keep his word. What a wonderful example David is here. Yes, it is hard. I'm sure he hates it. But he both declares the reality of the opposition and he declares his hope in God's protection. He runs to God. I am tempted. I imagine many of us are tempted when we're opposed, when we're going through hard times, to cry out, God, why are you doing this to me? Why are you allowing this? God, if you really loved me. And that kind of thinking can cause a person to start to turn away from God. My head thinks, hang on a minute, I'm being opposed because I'm standing with God, so logic says if I stand apart from God, I won't be opposed. Being identified with the Lord Jesus is what is causing my problem, so if I just put some daylight between me and Christ, then people will think better of me. What a short-sighted, stupid thing to do. The only safe place in the storm is hiding in the safety of the rock. The only secure place in the attack is in the fortress of God. You have to run to him. That is the response of David the Messiah. He expresses the horror of the opposition and he declares his hope of God's protection. And that is a wonderful example to us. But David does something else, doesn't he? You notice in the middle of that psalm, he cries out for God to judge those who oppose him. He calls on God to crush them, to consume them, to punish them. Do we do that too? As we've seen throughout this week, David is a type, he's a figure, he's a picture of a greater Messiah who is to come. And in this psalm, we see that as well. For let us consider the response of Jesus, the Messiah. Let us look at the one who, like David, endures the horror of opposition, who is lied about and hated and spat upon and beaten. They lie in wait for him, don't they? Fierce men conspire against him. For no offense or sin of his own. He has done no wrong. That is ultimately true of Jesus far more than it ever was of David. And yet he is hated and given over to death. And look at the one who declared his hope in God's protection. The one who said, not my will, but yours. The one who said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Look at the one who did not call out for judgment, who did not call out for vengeance, but amazingly, incredibly, wonderfully bore the judgment of those who opposed him. You see, he was crushed. He was consumed. He was punished. By those who opposed him. And yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. He bore the sin of many. He died, do you see, at their hands, but not as their victim, as their savior. He, the Messiah, the King, the Lord, he gave up his life to those who attacked him and opposed him. And he bore their guilt for what they were doing to him. And now look and see and realize that at the foot of that cross, you and I are standing there. We are those who are gathered there attacking our Messiah. We are the evildoers after his blood, conspiring against him, spewing words from our mouths, slander and lies and curses and pride. We are represented there at the foot of the cross as Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, powerful and weak. We all gather together and cry, "Crucify him!" We are those who were deserving of God's judgment, for we were the ones opposing his Messiah. And he did not cry out for our judgment. He cried out for our forgiveness. He endured the judgment of God so that we might not have to. Is it worth it? Is the Christian faith worth the opposition and the hardship and the struggle? See, as Christians, we are following the footsteps of the one who has faced total opposition for us. We are entrusting ourselves to the one who not only was protected by God his Father through death, but by his death protects us from eternal death. We are lining up behind the only one who can save us, the only one who can deliver us, the only one who is a refuge for us, the only one who can guarantee our future. You see, 1 Samuel 19 shows us God's unrelenting faithfulness to his anointed, his never failing protection and care and salvation. And as you and I put our faith in the Lord Jesus, that is the protection that God pours out on us. That is what we see at the cross, where God himself steps in and God the Son stands before God the Father and in the power of the Spirit turns the wrath away, bearing it in his own body on the tree. We see at the cross, God's anointed gives himself over to death that he might defeat our great enemy. And we see that the only place to be safe, the only place to know peace and security is with God's anointed, running to Jesus, entrusting ourselves to him, giving our lives over to him, putting our faith in him. Is it worth it? Yes. We will be opposed with him, but we will be protected by him now and forever. Shall we pray together? Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge and admit and come to you and declare that it is really hard standing with Jesus at times. We are opposed, laughed at, lied about, rejected, sidelined, excluded, and hurt. Father, might we run to you and cry out honestly of the horror of the opposition that we feel. But Father, might we put our hope in your protection. Might we trust you, the rock of ages, our true and safe fortress. Might we put our hope in the one who can protect us and stand with him and stand for him as he has stood with and for us. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.